You are.
Okay. Before we get underway with the main paper, I brought this along in case anybody's interested. I don't know how many of you read theology, but I, in addition to doing Bible study, I'm always reading theology. Rollin McCune, I don't know exactly how you say his name. He is theology professor, one of the professors out at Detroit Baptist Seminary, Detroit Theological Seminary. I should probably look in here and see what it says. And this is volume 2. And the reason I brought this one along, because this was the volume I actually had some enjoyment in a little bit of the way he's handled some things on the Holy Spirit. But the one thing you'd find out for a school that, and I've listened to some of their conferences online, really trying to affirm that they're dispensational, boy, I'm telling you, they are so reformed that I'm just wondering how much longer they can hold on to their dispensationalism in areas. But I brought this along because when I was working on the baptism of the Holy Spirit a year ago, he was the only theology I had that was clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about being put into the body of Christ and being put into Christ. And I've got, quite a few theologies on my shelf, and almost all of them, including most Baptist theologies, make the baptism of Spirit all about getting the Spirit. That's what it is. And almost all of them, I was just really amazed when I was going through them, just kind of seeing how other people were handling the material. I did have to say, I benefited from Volume 1 back about a month ago because my wife had a little cancer. We thought her cancer was back, and we had a little bit of a scare. It was a scare, yeah, because my head's going in the right direction, but my butterflies in my stomach were going all over the place. But I was actually reading his Volume 1 on the Doctrine of God. I was going through some things, and I don't agree with everything he had in there, but he was going through some good things on the Doctrine of God. And that was a day that I really, one of those days you just really appreciate the ability to worship God. And it's, again, a reminder, I encourage people at our church, you really want to learn the doctrine of God when you're thinking straight. Because when you get thrown into the midst of it, it's a hard time to try to figure out who God is. You know who God is ahead of time. You have something to fall back on and call. So I just brought that along if you're interested in taking a look at that in there. Okay. That's all I needed to say about that. What? Yes, yeah. It turned out to be nothing. But we had about 5 hours where we were waiting for some tests in the morning until they confirmed in the afternoon that wasn't what was going on. So we went and think she's just having gallbladder trouble, and by the end, well, took a week to find out that's all it was gallbladder. But in between, they thought it was something else. So okay, Dave's not the only one that does this. I do this just about every Sunday, and I do mine a little different than Dave does, and part of the reason I do it differently is because I am a graphic artist by training and by nature. I've been drawing pictures since I was a kid, and if I do illustrations for these, I will spend way too much time doing illustrations, so I don't do any illustrations on mine. All I do are scripture texts, and you'll see how we do them usually. I do translations, and I do that because for years and years and years I'm up there and I'm wishing, I want to show the people, this is this word, and I wish you could see that these two words are the same word, and that's what I use this for. And so that's the way I do it at our church, and I like that. Anyway, just some introduction for those of you that don't know me. My family. Some more of my family. I'm showing pictures of the church from last year, Grant. There you are down in the front row. And I was telling people that. I took these pictures home and showed them at our church, and I said, these are some of the people at the conference. And most of the people that know, I'd been on the phone just about every week talking with Grant. He was helping do some, we were working through one of the books that I'd written, and he was trying to get it edited so that they were right, so he could put them on his website, on the Bartimaeus site. And so I was saying, there's Grant down there.
I promise I'll get back to Christology.
Oh, that's all right.
I've already got it done.
That's all right. Here's some more of my family. This was last summer, second weekend in July, and our church worked with, you guys all recognize Kurt?
Yeah.
Kurt Anderson. Kurt Anderson and his wife worked with the youth group at their church, and they came over to Royal City and they did a missions trip in our town, and they did a whole number of things. And this was a service that was in the park. This was a pavilion set up for the community days downtown, and we just asked could we use it on Sunday morning before they take it down, because they don't have Sunday festivities. They were cleaning everything up. This is actually my physical family, my biological, because all the rest of us are my family, you understand. They really are my family. But this is my youngest daughter. For those of you who never met her, this is Emily. She just turned 20. And my wife, Peg, most of you met Peg. And then our daughter, Katie, who will be 25 in June and is going to graduate next weekend from WSU. Finally finished her nursing degree, so now she's studying for her NCLEX. Not her NCLUX. After saying this for about 2 months, her mom and she reminded me that it is not chickens that they're studying for, it's NCLEX. So, anyway, this is some more of our family. This was a couple weeks ago at our Easter breakfast. We always have we've had for the past 15 years, we have an Easter breakfast before Sunday school. And this was everybody at church that showed up for that. A couple visitors and a couple of other families that were missing out of there. But so there's, for those of you that have ever been up to our church, this is our little church family up there. And for those of you that have never been in our neck of the woods, this is what it looks like. This is the day before Easter. Peg and I went hiking, and we were out hiking in sagebrush. I mean, there's farm country, don't get me wrong. It's farm country, but if it's not farm country, this is what it looks like. So, okay, there you go. Oh, and dust storms, yeah. There's a beautiful hillside here that you see all the time, but the dead dust storm is so bad, it just totally obliterated it. And it was dusty and gross all day long. That's right out behind the church. Okay. Here we go. I appreciated Grant having a word of prayer here, but let's have another word of prayer and then we'll look into our study. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful that you have seated us at your right hand. That the character of your Son in his humanity, the things that he has accomplished in his humanity, those things you now credit to us because we are seated at your right hand. And we realize that that is all by grace because there's not a one of us that deserves to be there. And we are thankful for that. Help us to be those who would just rest at ease there. That we would frame our minds. That we would corral in our thoughts to who we are as believers there. And then take in your word through that framework. And we would thank you for that privilege of doing so. And for your word as we look at it today. Amen. We're going to be looking at a theology of wealth, possessions, and life. And just to explain a little bit of how this came about. Have any of you pastors ever started out on one thing and you end up doing something completely different? Or you start out on one thing and to get there you have to do something else? I wanted to do a study of Acts, and I wanted to do a study of Acts at our church, kind of a verse-by-verse study for a long time. But doing Acts without doing Luke is kind of like taking volume 2 of a book and skipping volume 1. Because Luke tells you that at the beginning of Acts. You know, the first part, he showed what Jesus began to do and to say. And Acts is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and to say, but through the apostles and through the members of the church. And so I decided we needed to do Luke. And I really didn't pay any attention to how long. But when we started in Acts a little over a month ago, I said, now we started this, I don't know, year ago, year and a half. And my wife looks out and she goes, no, my first notes say 2 years ago. So we ended up spending 2 years doing an introduction to Acts in the book of Luke. And one of the things that stood out to me in the book of Luke, and then I began to compare it with Matthew and Mark, is that Luke, as he picks up on the things that Jesus goes through and teaches on and addresses, he focuses a lot more, and you'll see it a little bit on a chart that I have in here, focuses a lot more on issues of wealth, possessions, poverty, and poor, significantly more than Matthew and Mark do. Now, that's one of the other questions I think you have to ask. And we've done this at our church, because in the time that we've been there, I've taught verse by verse through Matthew, taught verse by verse now through Luke, I've taught verse by verse through John, haven't gone through Mark yet. And sometimes we as dispensationalists, we may spend time in the Old Testament in terms of the books prior to the Gospels, though I would include, and I think that was kind of set down yesterday, technically we would include the Gospels as being Old Testament. But we kind of sometimes skirt the Gospels. And I find I run into a lot of Christians that don't have problems with the fact that we don't live by the law in the Old Testament. I run into a lot of believers that they kind of get that. Now, they do kind of allegorize it at times, but they generally, that they handle that. But the problem when they come to the Gospels is, but Jesus said this! And they really get stuck with the Gospels. And so we've done some things going through the Gospels, because I think it's helpful for people to see what was Jesus actually saying? And is it what you think he said? And most time it's not what you think he said. Well, so then one of the questions you have to ask when you go through this is, why did God have Luke write Luke? I mean, what purpose does it serve? Because obviously, who's he writing the book of Luke for? Anybody?
Theophilus.
What?
Theophilus.
Well, he's writing it for Theophilus. But where are you at when you're reading the Gospels? So think of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the Synoptic Gospel. Pick on those guys. Who are they written for? They're written for us. Because they were written after the church started. So they're written for the church to understand something about the ministry of Christ. I don't think they were written to tell the church how to live. We agree on that here. We understand that. But that doesn't mean that there aren't things that Jesus didn't teach about that they didn't think, or that Jesus did, we should say, that they understood we needed to understand. If you didn't have the Gospels, and you came along and you were to tell New Testament Christians or people, Christ came and died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and people would believe that, they'd do okay, but then they'd ask the question. I remember asking this question as a kid, because I never understood the Gospels as a kid. Why did they kill him? I mean, this guy was the Messiah. He was a great guy. Why? I don't understand why they didn't like him. If you didn't have the Gospels, you wouldn't understand why those people put him to death. They weren't putting him to death trying to make him fulfill prophecy so he could become the Savior. They put him to death because they understood very well what he was saying about Israel and the kingdom and where they were at. And so with this, then, we're going to kind of move through some... this paper came out of that study. I started doing work on this over a year ago, and just kind of compiling information out of the book of Luke, and then it kind of kept... Then I think, well, I'd like to do some Old Testament background on this and explain this. So I went and did that, and it just kind of kept snowballing a little bit. And I'm not Dave and I'm not Dale, so you can see I can put this in 26 pages because it's not exhaustive. Anyway, here we go. I always try to find a place to kind of jump off from, and I was been reading some different books. I mean, some of you probably, Carl Henry, he's passed away now. He was one of the new evangelicals, one of the guys that was involved in the starting of Fuller Seminary. He wrote a book that I picked up for just a pittance a number of years ago called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. And by modern fundamentalism, he primarily is pointing his finger at dispensational premillennialists. And he would claim he was a premillennialist. I mean, he does that in the book. But he didn't like the version of it that was espoused by dispensationalism. Okay. Then, Roy was talking to me about this one yesterday. And again, I wouldn't have bought this book except I got it for a song. David Platt's Radical. Southern Baptist and Birmingham, Alabama, which is generally a 4,000 member congregation. Okay. We'll just mention these things. Then these other two guys down here, Mark Driscoll, some of you probably heard about him. He's sometimes called the cussing pastor. There's about eight churches in the Seattle area, and all these people go to these churches and watch him on the big screen and see him all over the place. And then Gary Brashear, which is over at Western here in Portland. And these guys have written this book on doctrine. I've listened to probably about two dozen messages by Driscoll over the years on his website where he goes over things. And for all that they claim him about being a great expositor of the Word of God, he does exposit some, but he tells a lot of stories. And I don't know that he's that great of an expositor. But I did pick up their book on doctrine because I was kind of interesting to see how they handled some doctrines. We're going to refer to this because it's in there that they make some claims and then some other stuff that I've heard Driscoll say. Anyway, we're going to make a reference a little bit to all of these in the opening part of the paper, but this is what happens. All of these guys agree all of those men that I was seeing. And there's one other one, but I haven't read the book thoroughly, so I didn't want to do it. And I was trying to find a book review by that was published by the Berean Call out of Bend on Hole in the Gospel by, I can't think of his name now.
Man?
No, Hole in the Gospel. I can't think what the guy's name is. Who wrote the Hole in the Gospel? You guys don't know? See, this is amazing. Some people say, why do you read this stuff? You know why I end up reading this stuff? Because if I don't, I get people in my church that do, and they come to me and they say, hey, have you ever read this? Do you know about this guy or this thing? And I run into people that you share the gospel with, or people that you're trying to share truth with as believers, and they're reading stuff and they're listening to these guys. And I found if I don't know what's going on, I have no contact point to say, well, this is where they're at, and this is where they're doing. And I learned a tip from Dr. Schaefer a number of years ago, and I don't think I have too many of it in this book, but a lot of them in the front cover. As I go through, I end up kind of writing notes in there for things that I have issues with or good points. And granted, if they've got a point that I really want to remember that I thought was good, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. I do it one way or another. But there's not a lot in that book because I didn't invest too much time and effort as I was working through that last year. But all of these people have a problem. They see dispensationalism as a sect, and they don't really like the direction dispensationalism has gone. One of the reasons is they disagree with the failure model. See, because we as dispensationalists, we look at the church and we see that the church, which is the only group that is really governed by the dispensation of grace, correctly, it's not for the world. A lot of dispensationalists don't get that straight. They don't like the idea that the church fails. That bothers them. It bothers them tremendously because they want to see the church succeed. And not only the failure there, but they see the failure in the world. In fact, if we go back here, these two guys down here, Mark Driscoll, I've read this, but the group of people that he's with, which they call the resurgence, not the Reformation. They're not reforming anymore. They're resurging. See, so they call it the resurgence. And they're big on this thing about what they call, and Roy pointed out, it's just old Reformation theology, redeeming culture. And I don't know if you hear this a lot, but man, you run into this a lot among the present new evangelicals, the new breed. Okay, my generation and down. Okay, not the generation that was ahead of me. Those were the guys, they kind of had some of these, but these guys are really into redeeming culture. So they're into Habitat for Humanity. See, things like that. This is what they're really wrapped up in. And they're going to get you as Christians really wrapped up in all this stuff about redeeming culture. And the problem with redeeming culture and what they're doing is they don't want to agree with the fact that the world is going to go downhill. And the thing is, all those guys, all of them, are pre-mill. None of them are dispensational. So they're not, we say pre-trib, pre-Daniel 70th week, you understand. They're not that. But their problem when they see all this is they act like post mills. They function like post mills. Theologically, they're pre mills. Because they think that they can actually redeem the world. They can redeem culture. They can actually make this world a better place. And I think you're working in the wrong place if you're trying to do that. So they look at the fact that things that they're concerned that fundamentals, and these are some things specifically that social reform and political reform, those were some of the things that Henry had problems with and these other guys have problems with down here. Social welfare activities, Henry, that I don't think probably was quite as much into that, but I haven't read anything that he wrote that in the 30s before a lot of social welfare programs had really been kicked off, so maybe he did adopt that. And they believe that Christians, and as we already said, should be redeeming culture. Okay? So, I'm going to put in here, I'm going to start at the top of the page, and I am going to do a little bit of reading. I know that's not usually my style, but hey, if Dale can go away from his style, I can change my style. So, say, we can all do things differently. Top of the first page. And all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling the properties and possessions, and they were distributing them to all whoever had need. From Acts 2. From Acts 4, and the heart and soul of the full number of those believing were one. Not one said his possessions were his own, but all things were common to all. Christ had never commanded his disciples to share their possessions and distribute them among the poor of their group. Now, there were things he had said under the kingdom program about selling their goods and giving to the poor, but not to the poor of their group. It was a different model. And I think already you can see, even at the beginning of this, even though these guys really are still in their minds functioning on the kingdom program that Jesus was doing, in their mind they still think this. I don't think that that's what they're trying to fulfill at this time. Yet in that short time since the church began, these early believers were sharing their possessions. The night before his crucifixion, Christ had given his disciples a command, love one another in the manner as I have loved you. He had promised them that he would send the Spirit when he would return to the Father. And the Spirit had come. The believers were experiencing a new relationship to and worked by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was giving them the ability to keep that new command. One way in which they were keeping that new command was to meet the material needs of one another. And I do believe that these guys did, I believe by the ministry of the Spirit, though I don't know that they were fully able to, shall we say, what's the new language today is unpack. I don't know that these guys could fully unpack everything great Jesus said in the upper room. I think, believe that there are things that he said that the Spirit was bringing to mind and these people were remembering. And I believe the new commandment was one of them. That they did understand this. So they did have a little bit of basic truth. And some of that's borne out when you go on that what was the church continuing in? For those of you who remember Acts 2. They were continuing in the apostles' didache, the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine that governed your practice. About 20 years later, next paragraph, then, James wrote the believing Jews, from where do wars and fights among you come? Are they not from your base pleasures which act as soldiers in your members? You crave and do not have. You murder and are zealous for and do not obtain. You fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask in an evil manner with evil motives. I think that's probably the right way to handle that, although I realize not everybody agrees, but I don't know how else to take it. That you might spend it upon your base pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that fondness for the world is hostility toward God? Whoever determines to be a friend of the world constitutes himself God's enemy. From James 4. Then approximately 40 years after James wrote, John warned the young men in the churches of the outlying area of Ephesus, stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. Several verses later, he explained, by this we experientially know the love that one laid down his life in our place. And we are obliged to lay down our lives on behalf of the brothers. Now, whoever might have the life material or physical substance, it's bios there, of the world and sees with perception his brother having need, might close his gut feelings or his compassion from him. How does God's love remain at ease in him? 1 John 3. To more further elucidate John's point, he clarifies in 4:20 and 21, if anyone should say that I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one not loving his brother whom he has seen is not able to love God whom he has not seen. And we have this commandment from him that the one loving God should also love his brother. From these statements we conclude if a believer loves the world, he isn't loving God. He isn't loving God because he isn't loving his brother. And he isn't loving his brother for he refuses to use his resources to meet his brother's genuine needs. We'll come back to the issue of genuine needs later. Now, in the 1940s, Carl Henry penned a criticism of then Christian fundamentalism. And you can kind of see what he says. I'm going to skip over a little bit of what he does down in the next paragraph. Let's in the middle of that. Over on the right hand side, you can see, but what is, about three lines down. But what is almost wholly unintelligible to the naturalistic and idealistic groups, burdened as they are for a new world order. So he's talking about the unsaved, not getting fundamentalists. Is the apparent lack of any social passion in Protestant fundamentalism. On this evaluation, fundamentalism is the modern priest and Levite by passing suffering humanity. And for those of you that haven't been in Sunday school for a while, he's talking about the story of the Good Samaritan and the guy that gets... And so he's comparing the fundamentalists of his day back in the 30s to those men there that would just pass by people who are suffering along the road. So you can kind of see the way he was looking at this. Now the next one down there, and here it is. Henry's concerns continue to find voices in the 21st century. David Pratt's radical and Richard Stearns, there it is, a hole in our gospel. Richard Stearns, by the way, I haven't found any evidence that he's a believer. The one thing I have to say about David Platt is he hits the gospel. But he So, like, to point this out, he backloads the gospel. Doesn't front load it, but he backloads it. So then I have questions, even though he gets to the gospel. I always have questions in my mind about whether or not these guys are believers, and I'm glad God knows, because I have questions. Richard Stearns, on the other hand, gives significantly less evidence that he's a believer. He's the president of World Vision, and he's the one, I think, if you go to Berean Call, and I don't remember what you have to do, because if you type in BereanCall.org or whatever it is, it's going to take you to a different site. It's not theirs. But if you hunt around, you can find it, and I'm sure you can find the book review on this. I photocopied the book review and passed it out at church because I thought it was worthwhile, because I had enough people that were aware of the book and were asking me about it at that time. And I think it's T.A. McMahon that actually reviews it. One of the things he points out is that there's no good, clear gospel pointed out in the book. But anyway, Pratt points out that God is serious about how we respond to poverty. This is now from this book here. The book of Proverbs warns about curses that come upon those who ignore the poor. The prophets warn of God's judgment and devastation for those who trust in their riches. And James tells those who hoard their money and live in self-indulgence to weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon them. He asserts the Bible nowhere teaches that caring for the poor is a means by which we earn salvation. The means of our salvation is faith in Christ alone, and the basis of our salvation is the work of Christ alone. So while he doesn't front load the gospel, he does undermine it in his next paragraph. Indeed, caring for the poor, among other things, is evidence of our salvation. Very much like a lot of the lordship issues that you have. And then we have down here Mark Driscoll and Gary Bashir down towards the end where it says, we image God by serving him in ways that advance his kingdom, including making culture that honors him. And I'm telling you, you find this a lot. I'm getting this when I listen sometimes to different people that are connected with Dallas Seminary right now, this thing about making culture and redeeming culture. And one of the things they always say is culture is neutral. And I want to know how culture is neutral, because culture is a part of the world system. So I want to know how it's neutral. In fact, for you as a believer, I think culture becomes a distraction. But a lot of evangelicals today and a lot of fundamentalist evangelicals are really getting wrapped up in this whole issue of making culture and things related to this. And it's a fun word to say, culture, culture, culture. I like to hear it. It's fun. But they've got a lot of significant theological issues involved in their understanding of it. Goes on there. It says this also includes some things that they're adding. Fighting injustice and oppression by working for justice and mercy. And in a chapter on the incarnation, and I love this one, they compare Jesus being sent by the Trinity as a missionary. I didn't know that, but he was sent as a missionary, I suppose, apostello, to our having an incarnational missional life, living contextually by crossing cultural barriers. And so they point out, nonetheless, Jesus dressed, spoke, and ate according to Jewish culture, participated in their holidays, observed their customs. So Jesus' people are also to live like missionaries in whatever culture God has sent them. And granted, I don't have a problem with the fact that if you go to another culture as a missionary, you aren't necessarily supposed to go there and just totally live like an American. But you're not delving into their culture in the same way that this guy understands this. And describing Jesus, what was Jesus? He was born in his human nature as a Jew under the law. See? And they seem to just totally miss that point. So these recent charges aren't leveled exclusively against fundamentalism, but evangelicalism, I would say, at large. Neither are they brought from the outside, but from within the larger movement of evangelicalism. All four of the above writers would largely be classed as evangelicals, though they would likely not consider themselves fundamentalists per se. In fact, I'm quite sure with Bashir and Driscoll, I know they don't, because they kind of, at times, kind of really put down and mock the whole fundamentalist point of view. And granted, I think where fundamentalism is today, it's become a kind of a fringe that's radical in ways that I don't think even most of us would stand for. Because now they stand for things that aren't what it originally was about. Okay? Because it was originally about a certain stand on truths of the Word of God. And these days, it's all about conservative values. And it's all about the Bible version you use, and it's all about whether or not you drink wine or not. In other words, it's all about things that it really wasn't about when the movement started. See, so it's kind of been taken captive by this fringe group over here, and so I don't always fully align myself with it anymore, because I don't, saying I'm a fundamentalist today doesn't, it represents the fundamentalists that were back in the early part of the 19th or the 20th century, but it doesn't represent what fundamentalists are today. So to identify yourself as that today gives people a totally different notion than it did back then. Back then you could say it and they said, oh, you're a person that really stands for and believes the Bible. And that is not one of the first things that runs through a person's mind today. I hope you realize that, because sometimes we want to say, well, we're still fundamentalists. Well, in the original sense. But you always have to remember, in our world, you have to consider how people understand that word today, because that's what they understand. They may be wrong, but if you stand by a word and they don't understand it right, you're giving them the wrong impression. You don't want to do that. So you have to identify yourself by saying, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ that stands for this and this and this. That's a better way to define who you are than to say, I have this label. Anyway, that's my take on it. Maybe you disagree, but anyway. Middle paragraph, it says, the purpose of this paper is to briefly examine the Scriptures' teaching on wealth, possessions and poverty, especially regarding the New Testament grace believer. This will focus on only one charge by the above writers, and that as it touches on wealth and possessions. In other words, it's the only thing I want to deal with out of all the stuff. I'd be fun to take on all the stuff that they get on, but you can spend forever taking on everybody else. I will approach this by, and I didn't set out to do that, I hope you understand, but that kind of became a little bit a part of this as this went on. I'll approach this by considering the Bible's vocabulary on these topics and how it presents God's perspective and man's perspective. I'll look at a number of key texts addressing these issues from the Old Testament and see what the Scriptures say. So we go down there, and one of the things I have, beginning at the bottom of page 3, on through page 4, and in the middle of page 5, is I have a list of words, and I can guarantee you that if you start looking at words for riches, wealth, treasure, property, possessions, and I'm doing these from the New American Standard, okay? I know some of you guys still work King James, but in our church, the NASB is the Bible we use. It's what we have for pew Bibles. It's what I preach from on Sunday mornings. Well, it's in the margin of my interlinear that I have. That's what we use. So that's what I'm working from. So granted, if you look these things up in a King James or an AV or some other version, you might come up with a slightly different list. And it's not exhaustive, but it covers a lot of material. So this is what I'm going to do to speed through these. Because then starting in page 5, I kind of go through and I try to hit some highlights. So let's hit some of these words. We have this word, Oni for, or Ani here for poor or poverty. I just took this passage in Genesis 31:42 as an example of this. And the thing is I can't read Hebrew backwards very well. So for if the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac was, if that God was for me, that now then you would send me out empty-handed. He's talking to Laban. This is Jacob talking to Laban in the context. I should lay that out. My affliction. And see, here's what you see. This word that's translated poor literally is a word that means to be low. In fact, it's actually related to one of the words that we get the word perversity from. It's related in this, and it actually has an idea of one that's really down low or pressed down low in a situation. That's what we have involved. And so I'm just trying to give you an illustration. Most of you probably try to do this too. When you're trying to illustrate a word, I try to give a non-technical example from Scripture if you have one. So here's one where he's not talking about being poor. He's talking about the way Laban treated him. And this perspective on this is Laban didn't treat his son-in-law very well in all those years of service up there. He kind of pressed him down. That's the way he handled him. Nice father-in-law. Okay. And so, over in Exodus, now we run into a technical passage. And we could translate this again, afflicted or low, but New American Standard translates this poor. It says, if you lend silver, and we would say to my people, I didn't add the preposition, but if you lend my people silver, we could say without the preposition, the poor, and it defines their the people here, which you can see you have the mark of the... Direct object, thank you. Okay, I've got to remember my parts of speech up here. You have the marker for the direct object tied to both of these words, so it's the people, the poor people. And so he's talking about lending. So we're just trying to show you how this word is used in these different places. And he's talking about interest. In fact, one of these, Dave actually mentioned one of these yesterday about, you know, lending your, or taking a cloak as a collateral, I guess, for loaning. And those people, a lot of times, so that's their shelter, which is an interesting statement about the poor, because it says it's their covering or their shelter, meaning some of those poor apparently didn't have a place that they lived. Apparently some of the poor must have just found the warmest place they could find and wrap up as best they could in their cloak out there and pull it over themselves to stay warm. Because that is one of the words, it's one of the expressions that's used. I didn't bring that out in here, but Dave mentioned it yesterday, and I thought, oh, that would have been a good illustration of this. And here again, then, he's talking about in Isaiah now, and this is important in the context of this. Because in Exodus, you're having Israel starting out with the law. Now in Isaiah, we're on down the road, 800 years? Fine. 1400 to around the 700s here. So you're looking at, see, I can do my math, that's around 700 years. You should write all your math down when you speak up front so you're not doing math in front of people. Because sometimes my math goes haywire, you know, when I'm not writing it out. But you're looking at 700 years down the road. And this is one of the things that really find out. One of the other studies we've been doing at our church on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the minor prophets. And we're about roughly halfway through the minor prophets right now. And it's amazing how often in the minor prophets these very issues that are mentioned here come up in the nation of Israel. And so here's just an example where it says, Jehovah enters into judgment the elders of his people and his princes, for you really devour the vineyards. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. Notice that, the plunder of the poor. It says, what is it for you that you crush my people, and the face of the poor you grind? So you can kind of almost see that idea of taking these people and, you know, putting them down and grinding their face in the ground. And this is the way they were treating them. And it's things you read this and you look around the world today, and this nothing's ever changed, has it? I mean, you see, this is the same kind of stuff that goes on. Okay, we'll skip over this one. Another one on poor, where poor is lumped here together down in verse 10 with widows, orphans, and sojourners. And he actually tells them not to oppress them. They weren't to do this. This is one of the things he told them in the law not to do, but here, Zechariah, this is where they're going. Okay, I'm going to skip over those. One of the other words that's used, now we're going to move into words for wealth. I thought I had these rearranged in here. I was sitting down last night trying to go over this stuff and rearranging it, and I got a little mentally distracted, and so hopefully all this got laid out right again when I was going back over this. Just want to hit the words for wealth. Now, those of you guys that took Hebrew, and we are on page 7, bottom of page 7, last paragraph. Bottom page 7, some words for wealth. There's a lot of other words in there. I could just mention some of the other words for poor. We got low ones. We've got, I'm trying to move because I've got other stuff I want to get to. So verse 7, or page 7 here. Chil. Those of you that remember taking first year Hebrew, what is chil? What's the dominant way that you translate that word? Strength. And yet this is a word, and I translated it strength in this case, but it is in the New American Standard, they translated a number of passages wealth. And here's one of the places it says, Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. And then it says, and they will gather the strength of the surrounding nations. And then it defines it at the end in the last phrase. Gold, silver, clothing or garments, baged, and an abundance, very much garments. Now, what is gold, silver, and garments? An abundance of garments. What is that? We look at that, possessions or wealth. Those are defining in the context what they meant by strength. So the word kail does mean strength, but here's an illustration where this word that means strength is used to define possessions with reference to that. Kavod. What's kavod? For those of you who remember your first year Hebrew. Glory. Yeah, glory. which, remember, the Old Testament word kavod has a different background meaning than the New Testament word doxa. Doxa is a opinion term, reputation term. The Old Testament word kavod was weight. That was the background to it. And what was it, Eglon? Must have had a lot of glory. Peg and I just read through that last week, I think, in our Bible reading, remember? That was one of the few Bible stories as a kid you really liked. Man, a guy that actually sticks a dagger in there, and that guy's so big that... Anyway. I don't remember my pastor ever talking about that story when I was a kid, you know? Thinking, hey, that would have been a good story. That would have held my attention. But what he's talking about there, it says plunder, silver, plunder, gold. There's no limit then to the treasure, the glory from every desirable utensil or every desirable usable thing. And it's glory, but, and I think glory is okay, we understand it, but most of your modern translations translate it wealth, because you're talking about wealth. And it's what it's showing you, the breadth of meaning that the word glory or kavod had. Because we could translate it glory, but it's a different kind of glory than what we would understand in other places. In the same way that heel strength isn't always strength like this. Sometimes it's strength because you've got a lot of property and possessions. Okay, there could be weak, skinny guys. I don't know. Bill Gates, would you take him on a wrestling match? Would you take him on a running race? Would you box with him? You might be able to beat him. I don't know. The guy, maybe the guy's fit. But I wouldn't take him out in court. Because he's got a lot more wealth than I have. See, so he has strength. So that you can just see, I mean, we're talking about breadth of these. The word hone for wealth, literally this top of page 8, which means that which is sufficient. So you're talking about a sufficient amount of wealth, which... I was talking with Joel last night at supper, Joel Conrad, and he was talking about with Andrew Mellon that was hired by the Carnegies and the Rockefellers and helping them try to figure out how to invest their wealth. And in the process, they totally... And the thing is that we were talking about this because I had read this article not just a few months ago that he was involved in helping totally restructure the way the American medical system works so that these people could make money in medicine by investing in medicine. And Andrew Mellon was the one that was famous, right? I'm not getting the right guy's name. He was the one that was famous for being asked the question, how much is enough? How much is sufficient? And what was his answer?
Just a little more,
yeah. And so that's the idea here. When you think of wealth, and think of how to... And that, by the way, for you and I is a really good thing to think about in here, that's a deceptive thing even for us as believers, because all of us can buy into that thing. You know, I'm okay with that, but you know, if I had just this, then I really would be okay. Now you get that, and then it's never enough. Okay. Joshua 22, we have the word nekes, which is the next word, middle paragraph on page 8, which is amassed wealth, and it's brought in there. And you can see here Joshua 22:8 is a good illustration of that. And God said, in amassed riches great, return unto your tents. And this is the conquest of the land. So this is all the stuff that they're taking back. Cattle and much silver and gold and bronze and iron and garments and all the plunder. So you can see this is an amassed wealth. They've been conquering this land. And remember, some of the things they weren't allowed to keep, but there were other times that God said, hey, you can amass this wealth. You can take their stuff and bring it back. And so here's, so to me, serves as a really good illustration of this term. I've got several illustrations of this word, last paragraph on there, osher, which also is a word that has to do with amassed or built up wealth. So you think about how you build up wealth in over the course, and I've got several of these, and I'm looking at the clock, so we're going to move on. Top of page 9, I believe, second paragraph on the top of page 9, I should ask Dave to pronounce that because even I should look at it here. Akutsa. Did I get very close? Okay. It's always fun when I'm trying to read my Hebrew, and I work at it. I'm not saying that to get in good graces with Dave, but I do work with my Hebrew. In fact, as we're going through the Minor Prophets, every one of them, before I teach through it, I work and I go through and do an interlinear translation of every verse in there to work with. And one of the guys in the church goes, "Doesn't this seem like a lot of work? We've got good translations." And I said, "We do have good translations, and I could make reference, but I said, I can't believe all the stuff that comes out when I'm looking through this. In fact, you know, I end up with 10 times more stuff than I actually end up able to teach, unless you guys want to sit here and have a seminary class on the Minor Prophets, you know." So, anyway, here's the idea. This word is actually for possessions. This is a reference to the field that they had. If you remember that when they acquired the field, and all these family members were buried in this over time, and goes back to Abraham and his purchase of this. Okay, there we go. Now we're turning over on page 9, and I'm not going to go through most of the terms. I don't have some overheads for these things, but if you look on page 9, some New Testament words. We have the most common word for riches in the first paragraph under New Testament riches, the word plutos. And there's a number of derivatives, cognates related to this in here. And it's just the idea of rich or riches, and then you come down to mammonos. And I grew up in a church where if you would have heard the word mammon, you immediately thought bad. But mammon, and actually researching this word, isn't bad. It actually has to be described to tell you that it is bad in and of itself. Although we have this classic passage here in Luke 16, says, "No one, a household slave, is able to serve two lords or two masters, for he will then either hate the other, the different one, hate one and..." I'm not getting this. I hate one and love the other, or he will hold to the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You are not able then to serve God and, last word there, mammon, wealth. That's just wealth. It's not that it's bad wealth. You just can't, period. This is something Jesus said, and I don't think that that's changed with regard to the church, and it didn't change even in the Old. It wasn't something that was different in the Old Testament. It's always true. If you are infatuated with wealth in any way, if it becomes your servant, if you become a servant to it in any way, you lose your focus on what God's doing. Just because this is in the Gospels doesn't make that that's an untrue statement. Being in the dispensation of grace didn't all of a sudden change and say, "Well, now you can have wealth and it's not a problem anymore." If you're serving it, it's still a problem. It's always a problem in there. The bottom. We have some words on possessions. We have kataomai, which from katao to acquire. And then we have huparko, which actually is a word that means to exist. It's a key word in Philippians 2 where it talks about that talks about Jesus Christ, that he was originally existing. In fact, that's part of the key idea of this word huparko. It's not just to exist, but it has... From the point that you're looking at, it means to exist originally as. So it's talking about original existence. So his original existence wasn't the humanity. His original existence is deity. As deity, as God. But then as you look at it as possessions, the idea of huparko, and it's used many times as possessions, especially in the book of Acts. It talks about something that originally, it looks at it as, this is originally yours. Now that doesn't mean that you created it, but you've acquired it in such a way that now it really becomes yours. You're the one that has the rightful rights to it, is the idea. And it exists as yours, is the way that it was looked at when they translate that. Top of page 10. Let's think about the Old Testament situation for a little while now. God established Israel as a nation. While religion or the worship of God played a key role in their existence, and I think this is one of the things a lot of Christians do not think about when they look at the Old Testament. They look at it, they look at the Old Testament, they see us as being religious. So look back at the Old Testament, and it's, well, they were religious. That's what that was all about. But they missed the fact that that while religion or the worship of God played a key role in their existence, Israel existed as a national group with not only religious laws, but civil laws. In fact, God made no significant distinction between religious aspects of law and civil, which is interesting. Dave was pointing those things out yesterday. In fact, that was one of those in that thou shalt not distinguish between ceremonial law, and I don't remember what the counterpart to it was, but it's to this effect. And a lot of people today do this, believers. As an example, the Ten Commandments include, right in the Ten Commandments you can see this, include commands regarding Israel's attitude towards God with respect to false gods or other gods and images, and a rule about bearing false witness against one's neighbor. I mean, one's religious, plainly. The other one, civil, isn't it? Talk about bearing false witness. It includes a rule about proper or improper use of God's name, and a rule against stealing. It includes a rule for the cessation of labor on a specific day of the week for religious person purposes, and a rule against murder. In other words, right there in the Ten Commandments, you can see it's got religious and social or civil all mixed together. God didn't make a distinction between these. When you go through these, Israel had a socio-religious law as a God-formed nation. Had Israel kept the law, they would have been a unique people. Skip over that and go down to the next paragraph. The law contained commands that addressed both national and individual responses to needs within their nation. Poverty, loss, cheating, widows, orphans. God made it clear that no Israeli was to take advantage of any other Israeli. Nor was anyone to show favoritism towards either rich or poor. Something that I think you see we have problems with not only in our nation, but it has repercussions in the way Christians are functioning today. That it's almost as though we put special emphasis on the poor and give them favor. In the Old Testament, it's interesting. We could understand, don't show favor just to the rich. We get that. But he also warned him, but you don't show favor to the poor either. You treat them always according to law. If the rich man breaks the law, he's guilty of the law, he pays the penalty of the law. If the poor man breaks the law, he's guilty of the law, he pays the penalty of the law. It makes no difference whether you're rich or poor. Well, he's poor. You don't know his social background. You know the problems he had. Let's give him a break. He's a minor. Roy. You're up here. My mind's going blank. Sorry. No, I hope you're not taking offense. The next line says, God instructed them not to take bribes, as bribes blind the eyes of the wise and overturn words of the rich. When we were going over some of this at church, I tried to point this out. What's the problem with a bribe with regard to rich and poor? Who gets to win with a bribe? Who? The rich. See, I took them a while for them to catch this at home. I was like, I couldn't believe that it took them a while to get this. Why do the rich win? Because they've got more to bribe with. Plain and simple. I could bribe if I were inclined to do that, but I don't have very much to bribe you with, see. So that's why they weren't supposed to take bribes, because it obviously then favors the one with more. It seemed implied that the bribe is more easily offered by the wealthy. The poor have nothing to give for a bribe. This would jilt justice in favor of the wealthy. Some things I don't know if all of us are always familiar with. This is one I had not realized. I didn't realize this until Peg and I were reading through the Bible about 3 years ago. And you know, I've read through this before. It's like, how in the world have I not ever noticed this? You ever do that? You've read stuff and you're going, I've probably read this 20 or 30 times. How did I not see this? The law required landowners to let their land lie fallow every seventh year. Most of us are aware of that. In that year, the needy of their people would be allowed to eat the volunteer crop. We might view this as a form of welfare, or we should say work for welfare, for any who would work for it by gathering the volunteer crop. God commanded then also, this is the other one that really popped out. God commanded Israel to bring their whole tithe to their local city gate every third year. And then the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow would eat from their provision. So in other words, every third year the tithe was brought so that all the people that didn't have normal resources were able to come and from that tithe help themselves eat from it. And I don't know if they just all ate it right there, or by ate of it meant that they were able to take some of the tithe home with them to eat. To me it's not clear in the context, but I think that makes more sense in understanding what they were doing here. You understand what I'm saying? Dividing up the tithe as necessary makes more sense. I might be wrong on that, however, but the context, and it's, we have that more than once that's stated, but I wasn't able to discern in the context exactly one way or another. So this was more of a general welfare provision. God explained that there would be no needy. And I like this one. This is kind of a... which one is it? Is it this way or is it this way? Because it says God explained that there would be no needy in the land, for he was going to bless them. Deuteronomy 15. He then addressed the issue of the needy in the land. The needy would be present. So it's in the same context there. He says, there won't be any needy in the land. But the needy in the land will... But this is the point. This is how this would come out. And we kind of try to explain this. If the people shared... This is right-hand side, third line up. It says, but if, in the middle of a sentence, the people shared their blessings from God, the needy would not exist. In this vein, God told Israel then not to harden their heart or close their hand to their brother. In other words, there would be needy... But if the people did what they were supposed to do under the law, and they didn't have a closed fist, they weren't hard towards their brother, and they shared with their brother, then you wouldn't really have needy, because the needy's need would be being met, meaning you don't really have them. Okay? I know some of us read this, and we probably maybe some of us don't like this. I know I've had a few people that I've talked with that they don't like this, because it sounds too close to a welfare system. But the nice thing about it is, like some of us, these guys had to go out and glean. I mean, in the regular years, remember, if you left a shock of wheat out in the field, you couldn't go, oh, hey, go get that. No, you were supposed to leave that out there for the needy to go get. You weren't supposed to finish the corners of your fields. I would say where I live up there, you don't need to grow a garden, and if you go hungry, it's your own fault. Because every fall, you can go out and you can pick more potatoes out of the fields after they've harvested potatoes than your family will be able to eat. You will throw them away in the spring. There'll have to be so many. You'll be able to glean apples out of the orchards that will not be able to last because you won't be able to eat them fast enough. There is so much stuff like that. You can go out and pick peas where I live. And this was an agricultural society where they were raising this kind of, the kind of agriculture that was edible. And these people, God was providing for them. But it wasn't, be very clear on this, it wasn't a welfare system that was for lazy people. These people had to go out and do something to go out and get it. Though there is the every third year provision of bringing the tithe in that was shared. Because I know if you go and glean from a potato field or from an apple field, they don't last long enough to get you through a year. Unless you've got, where we're at, storage facilities for storing stuff so that they'll last. Most stuff doesn't last. The reason you guys don't get to know what good apples taste like is because the apples that you get, they pick while they're green, they put them in a cold storage facility up there, and they sit in that cold storage facility for a year, then they pull them out and sell them to you guys. I get to live where I get to go out and pick them out back and eat them in December when they taste really good. Anyway, is there benefits to living out in the back of nowhere or middle of nowhere? No, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just bottom of the page then. Moving on to page 11 then. They were to really give. And they were to really give to their needy brother and not to have an evil heart when they did so in Deuteronomy 15. The needy then would never cease from the land. And this is important. The reason the needy would never cease from the land is this allowed for a test of the people's attitude toward God and one another. In other words, if you took the needy out of the land, then the people have no opportunity to what was the second great command under the law, summation of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. And are you concerned about whether or not you're going to be able to eat? Most of us don't even like to skip one meal in a day. If you're Tim Holscher, you get kind of cranky. Your blood sugar gets low and you start getting a little bit snarky and your wife says, go eat some peanut butter. You know? So most of us are like that. See? Most of us are like that. And you stop and think about... this type of situation, you were going to have these people in because it was always going to give you an opportunity to be meeting in them the same kind of needs that you were worried about for yourself. And it was then a test for these people always about how they were going to be. Of course, what you're going to see under the dispensation of law is that they're going to fail. Okay? So, the Old Testament records the progressive neglect, reversal, and twisting of these commands so that the rich and powerful ground the poor into the ground. Through his prophets, God indicted the people for their actions. The prophets brought numerous charges of this nature against Israel. And the following are just a sample. This is one of the first ones when we were going through this now. I guess I didn't get to these. I thought I translated these. Amos, let's go look at these here. Flip over to Amos chapter 8. paper's got too many scriptures. At home, I translate every verse that I use on Sunday just about. But there were way too many in here to do this. So, or I was too lazy. I don't know which it was. But Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. And it says in verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain?" In other words, let's get over this and get back to work. "And the Sabbath, so that we may open the wheat market," by implication here, "to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger." They want to go back to selling, and they want to cheat people when they're doing it. Verse 6, "so as to buy the helpless for money, the needy for a pair of sandals, so that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." Now, unless you're... shoes aren't really that expensive of a thing. I mean, of all the things that you invest your money in, you know, I mean, you buy good shoes. So if you're going to buy a good pair of shoes that'll last you for a while, you're going to shell out, what, $100 for a good pair of shoes that are going to last you? $100 out of all the money that you spend in a year, and you spend that, what, maybe twice a year you might buy two pairs of shoes, you know? I run, so I probably go through two pairs of really good running shoes. If Dave's son-in-law, he has to go through, I think, four in a year, because he runs probably twice as much as I do, and maybe three times as far. I don't know. But, you know, so you buy those. So you're looking at, what, $100 a year that you're spending, $200 a year on shoes? That's not a lot of money. And so I'm just trying to put it in perspective in the modern culture. It's not a lot of money. And here they were, what, selling the needy, or buying the needy, for a pair of sandals. In other words, something that is not in the larger scheme of things that significant. That's how much, that's the way they were treating these people this time. To me, it stands kind of out as an interesting situation. So they're accepting bribes and turning the way at the poor of the gate, not giving them access to counsel. If you look back in Amos in chapter 5, Amos 5, verse 12, it says, "For I know your transgressions are many, your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." What was done in the gate of the city? What'd you do in the... what?
Business, commerce.
I still can't.
Business, commerce.
Yeah, commerce. I still can't hear what you're saying, but that's okay. Okay. Yeah, it's judgment. They settled things. You had issues and things like that. Remember when Ruth came back and there was the interchange with Boaz, and, well, there's another relative that's closer. Remember where that issue was settled at with Boaz and the other relative? Settled in the gate. This is where they, in other words, this is where they conducted legal transactions like this. They didn't go to the courthouse. They settled their legal transactions up at the gate. But here they turned the poor away. No, we're not going to... get out of here. We're not going to mess around with you. But I need help. Somebody's taking advantage of me over my property. You don't have enough money for us to be concerned about that. Get out of here. This is the kind of attitude that they were having. Okay? Flip over to Micah. Find the book of Micah. Chapter 3. At my church, I'd have people going... we've got this Old Testament book song, and it's amazing when you're in the old, when you're in the minor prophets, you tell them to turn over. They're going, "Hosea, Joel, Micah, Amos, Obadiah," or see, I didn't even do it right there. I messed it up. And the kids in our church like to see we sing through it, and then they all go, "No, do it again, Mrs. Holscher, but do it faster." They want to see how fast they can rattle through these. Anyway, it's fun to see them trying to go through this. Anyway, Micah 3, then verse 1, it says, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, it is not for you to know justice. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot and as meat in the kettle." Now, I don't think they're practicing cannibalism. I think we understand that. But he's using figurative language here to say, the way you treat the poor, it's like the animals that you chop up and toss in the kettle to eat. That's the way you're acting towards these people in your land. Okay? Flip over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. And I, like I said, especially having doing recently study in the minor prophets, I could really load these paragraphs up, but tried to keep this somewhat brief. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and I had at verse 6, but that's not the right verse. How did I not see that before now? Verse 5. Must have been a typo, huh? Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow, the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, said the Lord of hosts. You and I don't think in our modern culture, we don't understand the concept of a day laborer, but there's some of you that are older than me enough that you probably know what it's like to get paid on a daily basis for daily work. And God gave rules that when you had guys that came out and worked in your vineyard or harvested in your fields, you paid them at the end of the day. And you didn't keep their wages with you overnight and say, yeah, I'll pay you tomorrow. You didn't do that. You paid them. You made good every day, something we don't do. You get a weekly paycheck, biweekly, or monthly. So we don't relate to this as well. But this is something these people really understood well. And if we can put ourselves in the context, this would be, in our modern context, it'd be like if your boss at the end of the month, instead of cutting you a check, said, I'll get you next month. I don't think so. I don't think so. And you and I might think, well, what's the big deal if you don't get paid every day? You got to remember, for what a lot of day laborers earned in their world, not getting paid that day might mean they didn't have money to have their wife go to the market the next day and buy something so they'd have something to eat, which meant that the next day they might go without food. Because a lot of those people did, to some degree, live more hand-to-mouth than you and I would be able to understand or appreciate, especially as a laborer like that. Flip over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to put in at verse 10. I've got 11 through 17. It says, but when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statute and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. And I've run into believers on more than one occasion. New Testament believers now, obviously. I haven't run into Old Testament saints yet. But believers, sometimes your mouth says things, your brain goes, what? But I've run into believers that, you know, they're going through a thing and boy, we're really praying that God will help out in this thing. And then when it actually comes to fruition, they're like, man, we worked hard. Look what we got it done. And I'm going, did you forget? I mean, circumstantially, the way you looked at it, there's no way you could have put those things together. And that's what he was. And I think and I've kind of classified this. I think it's a deception of wealth. You get comfortable in this and you forget. And we were talking about this over at Mark's the other night. You know, you can have all this most of you, I don't know, maybe you shouldn't talk about family business in front of people, but my grandfather passed away a year ago, and so now there's a family trust with the land and everything like that. And so there's stuff that has to be taken care of. And you look at that, and my grandfather had the attitude. He says, I can't tell you what to do when I'm gone. He says, but you know, land is a good way to go, and land is steady, and land holds its value. But you know what? I think we live in a world where you can find out you can still lose it all. You could have all that land. You can be in a situation that for whatever reason, and I'm not trying to get down on our government about this, mind you, but I'm just saying, you might be surprised how things quickly could turn around. The government comes around and goes, oh, that's ours now. And it's just like, and no compensation. Yeah, right now you'd say, well, they have to compensate us, but you'd be surprised that circumstances could change and they come and say, no, it's not the way it is. So it's always that fact that we don't realize, I think, sometimes that things are unsure. Yes. Dave says it's time for us to take a break. Thank you. So let's take a break.